Picked a shorter message today, but there he is in the sacred text of Scripture, Barabbas of all people. Having been convicted, he was one who was condemned to die. His prison cell, I think, was most likely located in the fortress of Antonia in the city of Jerusalem. From there, Barabbas, I think, probably heard the crowd crying for Jesus' blood. I don't think he could make out everything that was going on or every word or nuance, but he could hear the mob for sure, I think, shouting at the top of their lungs in a frenzy to influence Pilate. At what point Pilate actually brought Barabbas out, we don't know. But you can hear the words, Barabbas, Barabbas, give us Barabbas. They were screaming. Suppose Barabbas is still in his cell and he first hears those cries go out. It's his name they're shouting. He doesn't know what's going on with Jesus' trial. And then the next thing that he hears chills him to the bone. Crucify him. He couldn't hear everything that was going on between, but imagine him hearing, Barabbas, Barabbas, crucify him. What was he thinking? He knows he'll soon be on the way to the cross, a death by crucifixion. That'll be the end of the road for him. Torturous one at that. So hopefully he's thinking death will come quickly. Those who hung on crosses hoped for quick deaths. But for Barabbas, we know his life did not end in a cross. The jailer who opened his cell did not march him to the place of death. He actually set him free. Wouldn't you love to know what happened to Barabbas after he was free? After he had learned that there was an innocent man who died in his place? Wouldn't you like to know what happened with what he did with the rest of his life? Did he continue in his evil ways? Somehow escape the authorities and live in freedom with no more earthly punishment? Was he arrested again after another crime, perhaps? Maybe he was killed in the process. Or did he come to worship the one who died in his place? There is actually a legend some people do maintain that he was among the crowd that stood at the cross of Christ watching Jesus die. But if any man on the planet, for sure, knew what it meant to have Jesus literally bear his cross and die in his place, it was Barabbas. And strange as it may seem, there's, of all the people, there's one that we can certainly identify with, and that is Barabbas. Now, we don't like to think of ourselves identifying with him, but we certainly do. If asked to describe Barabbas, we could do it in one sentence. Well, he was the man who was released in place of Jesus. But there's a whole lot more to the story than that, and we try to put together some of these details with a little bit of imagination, perhaps. To appreciate this story, we need to understand a bit about the culture and tradition first in Jesus' day. If you open your Bibles to Matthew, first of all, in chapter 27, but both according to Matthew and Mark's accounts, during Passover, the governor of Rome would normally release any prisoner that the people wanted him to. And no one seemed to be able to really understand how this custom began, but we do know it was for sure in place during Jesus' day and during his trial. So if you look at Matthew 27, 15, it says in Matthew 27, 15, now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. If you'll keep that spot and jump over to Mark with me, I'm going to have us going back and forth a little bit, if you don't mind. Mark 15 now, verses 6 to 8. Mark 15. Verses 6 to 8. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. So, apparently the people would approach the governor. They might say something like this: at this Passover time, we request that you release so-and-so. And regardless of what he had done or how bad of a criminal was or he was accused of, the man would be released from prison scot-free. Most of the time, no doubt, that custom was a thorn in the flesh to Pilate. He didn't want to do that, being an anti-Semitic, brutal governor that he was of Judea. But this time, perhaps it might have been a welcome sigh of relief to him. We look at Pilate. We're going to maybe look at him a little bit in depth later. But suffice it to say, he was a man who was living out a pretty profound moral dilemma. First of all, he was scared. He knew that the Jewish leaders had trumped up this charge against Jesus because they were jealous of his power over the people. But Pilate knew that if he didn't cooperate with them, he'd probably have a riot on his hands. Should another bad report emerge from his regime and go back to Rome, Pilate feared he'd lose his position as governor, I'm sure. His second dilemma was that he never believed that Jesus was guilty, confirmed by the haunting dream of his wife. Of all the judges that Jesus stood before in those final hours of his trials, Pilate was the one man who actually gave Jesus half a chance to declare his innocence. Pilate looked for the facts, and when he found them, he was not hesitant to say, "This man is innocent." When the Jews would not accept that judgment, Pilate, afraid to condemn his man, tried to wash his hands of the whole thing and allowed then Jesus to be crucified. One scholar who's written on Jesus' trials and death puts it like this, referring to Pilate's choice of Barabbas. He says, "What he had considered a loophole of escape became a noose into which he had thrust his own head." But the question remains, why, of all the prisoners that were sitting in the prison of the Roman cells, did Pilate present Barabbas? Why not perhaps one of the two thieves that were also scheduled to be crucified that day and actually did end up alongside Jesus? Why would Pilate offer to free a man with the kind of criminal record that Barabbas had? Let's go back and look at Matthew 27 again, verse 16, and consider this man's name. If you look at Matthew 27, 16, it says, "At that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas." The word translated notorious comes from a word that means to mark upon. To borrow that meaning from the Greek term, we would say Barabbas was a marked man. Okay? In other words, public enemy number one. He was more than just a simple rabble-rouser. He was more than just a rebel provoking unrest in Judea. He was no petty theft, pickpocketing people on the crowded streets of the city. Barabbas was a murderer, a hardened killer. His name itself is significant. He's called Barabbas. Barabbas. It's an Aramaic name. Aramaic was the spoken language of the day. It was the language that Jesus and his disciples would speak, and this was not a common Aramaic name. As you can see, it divides easily into two parts, Bar and Abbas. When Jesus addressed Peter on one occasion, he called him Simon Bar-Jonah. Okay, so Simon would be Peter's given name. Bar-Jonah was his received name. Our received name is our last name. So my kids have given names as their first names, but their last name is Grieve, the same as mine. Grieve is their received name. The biblical days, Jesus also received their father's name. Bar means son, so Simon Bar-Jonah means Simon, son of John. We're not told Barabbas' given name. We're only told his received name, Barabbas, meaning son of Abbas. And here's an intriguing part of it. Abbas, or Abba, means what? Father, Abba. So Barabbas would mean son of the father, which that doesn't make a whole lot of sense because obviously he's the son of his father. But perhaps there's more. Commentator William Barclay notes that this name may be compounded from Bar Rabban, which would mean son of a rabbi, son of the rabbi. So that would mean, if it's true, Barabbas was the son of a well-known rabbi or at least a well-known man. If that's the case, then his criminal activities would have been even more well-known coming from this family, you see. And this part is not legend. It's not made up. The Jewish historian Josephus agrees with Matthew, stating that Barabbas was a notorious criminal long before he was caught. So possibly that was not just because of his heinous crimes, of this hardened criminal, but the fact that he was from a prominent family. So people really knew about this guy. Matthew 27, then continuing with verse 17. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to them, over to him. When Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." In the verses, Pilate refers to Jesus as Jesus who is called Christ. It almost seems like he is distinguishing him from the other Jesus. Indeed, I would suggest that perhaps he is. According to some of the most ancient manuscripts of Matthew, two of them in particular, the gospel writer notes that Barabbas' first or given name was Yeshua, Jesus, which explains why Pilate would say, "Whom should I release? Yeshua Barabbas or Yeshua Christ?" Now, the logical question, why doesn't that name appear in our Bibles today? Well, Dr. Riley Wilson, New Testament scholar, notes that this concerning the omission of Barabbas' first name. He says, "It seems very unlikely that any Christian scribes would accidentally have included Jesus' name at this point in the text. But it is easy to see why Christian copyists would intentionally have deleted the name Jesus as a designation for the murderous Barabbas." In other words, when these texts were copied by hand, the copyists would have been careful to note when they came to the full name of Jesus and keep it just as it was. Jesus, who is called the Anointed One, the Christ. But when they came to the name of the murderer, Barabbas, naturally they wouldn't want any association of the word Yeshua with that name. And that's his point. It's there in two of the oldest manuscripts. So maybe it should be there, Yeshua Barabbas. Which one do you want me to release? The name Jesus was a common one, just like James or John in first century Judea. So quite possibly that Barabbas bore his name. But since the name Jesus was especially sacred to the early church, it would have been most natural for the Christians to disassociate that name with this murderer, Barabbas. And it would have been accomplished by eventually omitting his given name from the oral records. It also makes the choice of Barabbas very logical in regard to Pilate. He's thinking probably something like this. Here's a man with a given name identical to that of Jesus of Nazareth. So surely the crowd will want this murderer. They won't want the murderer released. Surely they'd rather have this Jesus who claims to be their Messiah released. Well, unfortunately for him, the plan backfired and they chose to release Barabbas instead of Jesus, the real Jesus Christ. Mark 15, jump back over to Mark 15. Consider now his crime a little further. That is Barabbas, 15 verses 6 and 7. Now, it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. All right, so it sheds a little bit more on the situation, showing how we benefit from the harmonizing of the Gospels with each other. The record from Mark says Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists, which verifies the two men crucified with Jesus were probably also fellow insurrectionists with Barabbas. Barabbas was arrested. He was convicted of insurrection and murder. Insurrection is another word for rebellion against the authorities. So again, he's no petty pilfer. He's no sneaky thief. He's a political revolutionary. There must have been this rough audacity about him that perhaps appealed to the crowd. I mean, they for sure didn't like Rome. So if you got a guy who's rebelling against Rome, they might have liked to see him released. And Palestine was filled with rebellions. It was a volatile land. In particular, there was one group of Jews called the Sicara, which means the dagger bearers. They were a violent, fanatical group of zealots. They were pledged to murder and assassination by any possible means, and that's why they carried daggers under their cloaks. They used them as often as they could. It's very likely that Barabbas was one of them. So Barabbas, the criminal whom Governor Pilate offered to the Jews in this prisoner release program that they had, was a dangerous rebel. He was a man of violence, a murderer, the scripture says. In our word today, he would perhaps be what? A terrorist? Okay? So if he had bombs to use, he'd probably be one who'd be using them. A la Osama bin Laden. Murderer, insurrectionist, violent revolutionist. All right? His location, let's consider that for a second. All four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, state or at least imply that Barabbas was imprisoned and bound by the Roman authorities. Matthew 27, 16, Mark 15, 7, Luke 23, 18. And if you'll turn over to John chapter 18 with me now, please. And we'll look at John 18, 39 and 40. Sorry for my rough voice this morning. John 18, 39 and 40. John 18, verse 39, but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? They shouted back, no, not him. Give us Barabbas. Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. So now we have it for sure. Robbing, murdering, insurrectionists who must have taken place in one of the most recent rebellions. And most likely then, Barabbas was imprisoned at the fortress of Antonia, the holding cell, if you will, for prisoners like that in ancient Jerusalem. During Passover, the city of Jerusalem was a crowded, noisy place. The narrow streets were crowded with Jews from various countries. And Jerusalem was the place to be at Passover time. The criminal element was evident as well. There were a lot of zealots rebelling against Rome, and that's why Pilate had to leave his palatial headquarters in the beautiful blue Mediterranean seaside city of Caesarea and come to Jerusalem to maintain order in the first place. So with Pilate came a battalion of Roman soldiers who had been stationed at the barracks at the fortress of Antonia, the very place where Barabbas was held captive, right? So where was Pilate then? The only other palace available would have been the residence of Herod Antipas, where he stayed when he was in Jerusalem, according to several historians. And Herod, quote, was in Jerusalem at that time, Luke 23, 7. That suggests Pilate would have stayed right there near the fortress at Antonia, since this was a Roman fortress and headquarters for the Roman soldiers in the area where Herod would stay. All right, so look at verses 12 and 13 now, coming over to John 19. John 19, 12 and 13. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. Right, as I said, the sixth and final trial of Jesus is here. And for that trial, Pilate brought Jesus to this place called the pavement. In Aramaic, it's Gabbatha, which means mosaic or stones. It was an elevated area with a bunch of stones or mosaic. You see a lot of these still there in the country of Israel. at the fortress or the palace where Pilate stood to pass judgment or give his verdicts or sit and listen to cases. And if you remember the movie of the Passion, that scene is depicted very well in accuracy. So here it is, Pilate brought Jesus to interview him and finally to present him to the waiting mob. And if you remember, Jewish leaders wouldn't go with him into that place, into that residence, because they didn't want to defile themselves at Passover time. So this is Pilate alone with Jesus. And the place located in relationship to where Barabbas was incarcerated, where was that? Well, the distance between the fortress and the palace was about 2,000 feet, less than half a mile. So from that distance, I think surely Barabbas could hear the noise of the angry mob. And here's where it kind of gets interesting. Picture Barabbas. He's imprisoned in the cell in this fortress of Antonia, waiting execution. As we pointed out, the third cross was probably intended for him. He's awaiting execution that very day. Barabbas is pacing his cell. He's anxious. He's afraid. Suddenly, he hears the cry of the angry mob in the distance. Did that mean his fellow zealots were rioting? Were they perhaps overthrowing the Roman guards and coming to his rescue? That would be a situation that he'd certainly be hoping for. Suddenly, he hears his name, if you can imagine. Barabbas, Barabbas. That's what the crowd was shouting, right? Matthew 27:21. Which of the two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. Luke 23:18. But they cried out all together, saying, release for us Barabbas. John 18:40. Therefore, they cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Okay, so from 2,000 feet away, he could hear the mob, surely, shouting his name. It would be like us at our house, or even here at the church. We can hear the public address. You know, it's only one voice. I realize it's magnified, you know, from the football games over the stadium. We can surely hear the roars of the crowd as well. A few hundred people. But here's several thousand. And they're shouting in unison Barabbas's name, okay? And what did they hear next? Let him be crucified. Barabbas, and then crucify him. If Barabbas is hearing that, imagine his heart beginning to pound. This is no mob of zealous Jews coming to rescue him. It's a lynching party. Worse than that, it's his personal crucifixion party. He couldn't hear everything else that was going on, but he surely heard that. The cries of the frenzied mob, Barabbas, and then crucify him. Okay? Suddenly hears the measured steps of the soldiers on that stone pavement coming toward him, marching down the corridor, coming toward his cell, closer and closer and closer. One of them swings wide the door and they growls, get out of here, Barabbas. He's terrified. But then he hears them say, you're free to go. I mean, can you imagine the shock? Barabbas, fully expecting the soldiers to come and take him to be crucified, suddenly finding himself a free man. Happened too fast. I mean, one minute he's in the cell, he's on death row, he's making marks in the dirt walls. And the next he's outside squinting his eyes, a totally free man. You're free to go. Barabbas scratches his beard. What? You're free. They took the Nazarene instead of you. A number of legends have grown up around the character of Barabbas, and they're just legends. But maybe a little sanctified imagination could help. It would be nice to think that Barabbas stayed in Jerusalem that day. After all, he'd been freed. He didn't have to run off to the hills or seek out his cronies in some back alley. Maybe he did huddle amidst the crowd. Maybe he was anxious to see what happens to this person who's dying in his place. I think it's reasonable to think that. And this is where it gets to the idea of our personal substitute. That's the big idea this morning. Barabbas has often been compared to humanity, and rightly so. In many ways, he stands for us. Think about it. A prisoner who was set free because someone he'd never seen took his place. But I think Barabbas was probably smarter than most people are today in this one respect. As far as we know, he took his sudden freedom for what it was, and he got out of there. He received an undeserved gift. Someone tossed him a life preserver at the last moment, and he grabbed it. No questions asked. You could not imagine him pulling off some of the stunts that we try to. We take our free gift of salvation, and then we try to earn it or pay for it or struggle to keep it and not lose it, instead of simply saying thank you, and be grateful to our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. As ironic as it seems, one of the hardest things to do is to be saved by grace. There's something in us that reacts to God's free gift. We have some weird compulsion to create laws, even systems and regulations that will somehow make us worthy of the gift when we never are. Why do we do that? The one reason I can come up with or figure is pride. Because to accept grace means to accept its necessity. And most people don't like to do that. To accept grace also means that one realizes their despair in their sin, and most people certainly don't like to do that either. But Barabbas, you see, knew better. Hopelessly stranded on death row, he wasn't about to turn down this granted stay of execution. Maybe he didn't understand all the nuances of mercy that Paul was giving there in the scripture we read in Titus. He certainly didn't deserve it, but he wasn't about to refuse it. We might do well to realize that our plight isn't too different than that of Barabbas. We too are prisoners with no chance of appeal. But why some people prefer to stay in prison when that cell door is wide open is beyond me. Barabbas, more than any other person in the dark drama of Calvary, knew what he had in a substitute on that center cross. He missed his cross because another man literally took his place. How keenly his life models the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. So let's you and I, this morning, as we think about Barabbas, not forget Jesus was our substitute too. He bore our sins. And he died the death that we deserve, just as he died the death that Barabbas deserved. And like Barabbas, we were dead in our trespasses and sins until Jesus' crucified body released the blood of substitution. Like Barabbas, we were condemned to die until Jesus took our place. Like Barabbas, we've been set free then. For the freedom of eternity. I understand something of the feelings that Barabbas must have felt when I think about all of that in that way. Because I understand what it means to be set free from the guilt of sin and condemnation and the wrath of God that goes with it. My question, though, is this: do you? If you're out there, can you say for sure, if you're sitting in that cold, dark dungeon of sin, do you know what Jesus did for you? You understand that he actually died in your place? It's a very personal thing. You deserve to die because of your sins. Christ took your place. That's why we call it substitutionary atonement. Do you hear God say, you're lost, you deserve to die, your life condemns you? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Isaiah 53:6, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have each turned to his own way. And then it goes on to say, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. A voice calls out to you in the dungeon of your sin, God loved you so much that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will enjoy everlasting life. Jesus paid the penalty for more than Barabbas. He died as a sacrifice, once and for all, for the sins of all humanity, because he bore on the cross what we deserve, and therefore we're able to have eternal peace, forgiveness of sins, a home in heaven that you and I certainly do not deserve. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a great picture this is. We sometimes just think of Barabbas in a casual way. Yeah, he's part of the story of Jesus. He was the guy that they let go. But when we think about it, how so much he is like us in our plight. Maybe we're not hardened criminals or murderers or insurrectionists, but we have plenty of sin ourselves. We have murder in our hearts. We have hardened hearts in our own sin. And yet Jesus is the one who died in our place. He is the Son of God. He is God himself come in the flesh. The one who is truly innocent, as Pilate determined. He is completely righteous. And that too is an important part of his work on the cross and his resurrection. Because it took an almighty God dying for us, who could provide an infinite sacrifice. And it took perfect, pristine righteousness, which Jesus had lived out, to be an adequate sacrifice for us. And he is our true atonement. We deserve nothing that you give us. It is truly your mercy and grace that saves us. By your mercy, you don't give us the judgment that we do deserve. And by your grace, you give us forgiveness and eternal life that we don't deserve. Thank you, Lord. Thank the Lord Jesus. May we celebrate him this morning. May we be ever grateful. May that truth transform our lives, not out of burden or obligation, but out of desire to show back the love that you loved us with. In Jesus' name.